Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask your blessing on the study here this morning. God, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, to love you more, Lord, and make us into the people that you want us to be through the study of your word. And we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So one of my favorite movies, or a series of movies, is Indiana Jones. In The Last Crusade, where Sean Connery plays Indiana Jones' agent, father, there's a scene that takes place a little bit before World War II. I think it's in, North Africa, but I'm not 100% sure. Where he is, his kind of dopey friend, Marcus Brody, get captured in the heat of a chase by a journalist with German tanks. They're taken captive by the Germans because these two and Indiana Jones are seeking a treasure that the Nazis are also looking for. The scene is rife with action. There's explosions and tank chases and that kind of stuff. All the while, these two kind of buffoons, if you will, are sitting in the belly of this tank. As the action heats up, and you have Indiana Jones on top of the tank, fighting with the Germans and stuff, and down below, Indiana Jones' father Henry, he gets grabbed by one of the Germans that was in the tank, and he has his arm around Henry's neck, and he has him at gunpoint. So you see Henry or Sean Connery then trying to reach into his coat pocket. He finally gets it, and you think he's going to pull out a gun, but he pulls out a pen. You think, what is he going to do with this? So he pulls out this pen, and he shoots the guy in the face with the ink. He gets all over his face. The guy's taken back, and this guy is down for the count. And Marcus Brody turns to Henry, who's all shaken up, of course, after this event, and he says, "Henry, the pen. The pen is mightier than the sword." Now, it's all kind of a joke in the movie, and it is kind of funny. But there is a man in the Bible who came to that same conclusion, albeit a more serious one, that the sword is no match for the power of the pen. In this case, the pen insofar as it is the word of God written. So let's continue our journey through Matthew's record of Jesus' genealogy and open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Last week we saw Rehoboam and the division of the kingdom of Israel into the 10 northern tribes led by Jeroboam and Judah in the south led by Rehoboam. The kingdom split. This week we come to Rehoboam's great-grandson, the new king in Judah, who is also apparently an Olympian, is Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's reign as king in Judah takes place from about 873 to 849 B.C. He's a contemporary of King Ahab of Israel. King Ahab was that wicked and idolatrous king who often battled against the prophet Elijah. Jehoshaphat is the son of King Asa, or Asaph, as Matthew records it in his genealogy of Jesus. Asa was a good king. He wasn't perfect, but he did some cleansing of the false religious practices in the land of Judah. And he also captured some of the territory from Ephraim, one of the northern tribes. So he did a little extending of the borders of Judah. And then his son Jehoshaphat turns out to be a good king as well. So let's take a look. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baal, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established a kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. And he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. And the chronicler sets the stage here, describing Jehoshaphat's faithfulness. And God's then resultant blessing on the man and the nation. And who does he bring our minds to, or back to? Solomon, right? The reign of Solomon, his great-great-grandfather. And by beefing up the military here, Jehoshaphat, in his mind, solidifies his reign in Judah and fortifies the nation against her enemies and even against the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jehoshaphat's reign really isn't strengthened because of military might. Right? Verse 5, it's established because the Lord established it as a result of Jehoshaphat's faithfulness. Verse 3, he walked in the ways of his father David, the chronicler says. They weren't perfect, right? He or David weren't perfect, but they chased after God. They sought to obey him and to rule in a godly way that's faithful and with love and mercy and doing justice. Jehoshaphat didn't seek after the Baal, right? A common temptation as we go through Kings and Chronicles. We see both kings of Judah and Israel seeking after the Baal. But instead, he sought after the true God and walked in his ways and worshiped him. So far, he's being that kind of, that Deuteronomy 17 kind of king, right? We looked at that a few weeks ago. He's embodying the law, right? He's loving God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He's being the kind of king that God called him to be. But if you remember, there was another aspect of Deuteronomy 17 and God's charge to what the king should be. In order for Jehoshaphat to really match up with Deuteronomy 17 and fulfill his duties prescribed there as king, he's supposed to teach the law of God to the people, to mediate the relationship between God and the Israelites by teaching them what it means to obey, what it means to be truly human as described in the law of God. But that's exactly what he does. Let's continue. Verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hiel, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobodonijah. And with these Levites, the priests, Elishama and Jehoram. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, begins his teaching ministry. He delegates these responsibilities. His responsibility as king, he delegates out by commissioning teachers to go throughout the land of Judah who would instruct all the people in the law of God. He sends out five officials. Okay, you don't have to remember their names, of course. He sends out five officials to teach them. And he sends out 10 religious personnel, right? 8 Levites and 2 priests. Just to give us some perspective here, it's estimated that the population of Judah at the time was about 4.6 million people. And the territory was about 3,400 square miles. That's about 1,000 square miles bigger than Delaware. So they have a big job to do, don't they? The Levites were from the tribe of Levi, and they were in charge of the religious duties of the nation. They were the ones in charge of housekeeping in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That was their role. When the nation of Israel came into the land of Canaan, at the time of Joshua, all the tribes got their own section of land for their possession, for their inheritance. Except for the tribe of Levi. Right? They were to be scattered throughout the land, performing the religious duties in the towns with the people. And also teaching them the book of the law. And then out of the tribe of Levi, through the line of Aaron, Moses' brother, were the priests. The priests were from the tribe of Levi, but through the line of Aaron. It was the select group of Levi. And they were the ones who were responsible for performing the sacrifices and offerings in the temple. And part of their commissioning, too, imperative in their role as priests, was to teach the law of God. So Jehoshaphat sends out bread, born and bred teacher. Right, teaching was a key role for the priest. Back in Leviticus, after Aaron's two unpriestly sons were killed by God because of their heinous disobedience in their sacrifices that they offered, God spoke to Aaron, clarifying the rules how priests should operate. He says to him in Leviticus 10, 8-11, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you. When you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." And he says, "And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses then, a little bit later, rehashes this responsibility for the priests and for the rest of the Levites there as they are on the plains of Moab before they enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses tells them that they shall teach Jacob your rule and Israel your law. So Jehoshaphat sends these guys out into the entire land to teach. Jehoshaphat's organizing this endeavor, making sure that this teaching is getting done. And he makes it official, too. He sends out five officers, right, to go with him. He's organizing his kingdom for the purpose of propagating the law of God. As a hallmark of Judah's reign. Jehoshaphat. I just don't want to say Jehoshaphat all the time. Judah's the last this one. It's central to Jehoshaphat's reign. This is a major movement of the time in Judah. These guys are like itinerant preachers going out. Or missionaries. Right? Or roaming evangelists going throughout the land. Proclaiming the word of God. People probably put out flyers on their storefronts and on the telephone pole saying, "Revival service, right? Obadiah and Nethaniah, June 21st at 6 o'clock. Admission is free. All are welcome." This was a big deal. By sending out these teachers, Jehoshaphat is filling his role as king in two ways. First, from Deuteronomy 17, he's supposed to copy the law, read the law, and teach that law to the people. Right? So he's seeing that is being done. And also, he's the guy who's supposed to be leading the people in their relationship with God, and part of that is making sure that other people of God are equipped to do their service to God. Right? Equipped to use their gifts, if you will. Jehoshaphat is helping them increase the Levites to do that as he sends them out and facilitates them in accomplishing their mission to preach and teach as well. It's like things are really coming together here, right? It's a well-oiled, it's becoming at least a well-oiled machine that's honoring God and honoring His rules, proclaiming the Word of God throughout the land. But we don't know how all of this turned out in Judah, at least in the short term. You know, it didn't work out in the long term. So was it successful, or wasn't it? Were people coming to the Lord and getting rid of their idols and so on? The Bible doesn't really say how that all worked out. But what it does say is interesting. Is that this teaching mission and endeavor had an effect on Israel, on Judah's surrounding countries. Notice the connection that the chronicler draws here between the teaching of God's word and Judah's dominance over the surrounding nations. Verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute. And the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. God bless Judah and Jehoshaphat with peace and victory over her enemies because of the teaching and the hearing of God's word. You read on and you finish this chapter, you'll see that God blessed Jehoshaphat greatly, both material wealth and military security. Jehoshaphat amassed a huge army, but apparently he didn't need it, because he saw to it that he and his leaders were living faithfully and in accordance with the word of God. That scripture, the law of God, was being taught. The word of God is now a major factor in the lives of the people of Judah. The pen, if you will, as it is in the word of God, written, is mightier than the sword. The providence and blessing of God, it subdued the nations around Jehoshaphat. But then as we go through scripture, we see the offspring of Jehoshaphat come and subdue an even greater enemy in the power of the word of God. In your Bibles, flip over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Going to do a little 37,000 feet fly over here. Matthew 5, 6, 6, and 7 is what we call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he's standing there in the land of Galilee, a little north of the territory of Judah, and he's there on top of a mountain, and he's teaching this great crowd of people. And in this sermon, he basically expounds the law of God. He teaches the law of God. He teaches them the real intent of the law. It's interesting that Jesus is the true king, right? And what's the responsibility of the kings? Teach, right? They're poor people. So he teaches in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And then in chapters 8 and 9, what do we find if you keep flipping through? His enemies, our enemies, are being subdued. And just look at the headings in chapter 8 and 9. Chapters 8 and 9. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralyzed man. A paralytic. He brings a girl back to life. He heals two blind men. He casts out demons. our enemy, sin, death, and Satan. Jesus subdues by his word. Right? And ultimately, he doesn't subdue them. He totally conquers them. He's the word of God himself. Right? As such, he reigns victoriously as the true king because he didn't just teach the law of God. He embodied it. He lived it so much that he did it for us. Right? We can be taught and taught and taught the law of God. Just like your kids can be taught and taught and taught your rules, right? But it doesn't much matter sometimes. But we can't live the law of God. Jesus lived it for us so that his spotless and perfect record would be credited on our account, given to us. Because we can't live the law of God, we deserve God's judgment on us. But our true King, the Word of God, took that judgment upon himself as he hung on that cross. Because he rose again, he put all his enemies to shame. All of our enemies he conquered for us. The word of God conquers his enemies. And if you're in Christ, if you've come to Christ, to that cross where there is forgiveness and hope and reconciliation with God, the word of God, the scripture is your sword and will continue to conquer it then. Where we still battle with sin. We're forgiven people, but we're not totally fixed, are we? Amen, right? We're not. We will be. We look forward to that day. But we still battle with sin and we still suffer under the results of sin. We have an enemy conquering sword in the Word of God, right? Sin remains an enemy to us as we strive and press on toward Christ's likeness and godliness and holiness. And as the Holy Spirit works in us to transform us into the image of Christ, sin doesn't want that to happen. It's constantly crouching at our door, but we must rule over it. And through the Spirit working in us through the Word of God, he empowers us to do just that. Hebrews 11:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The Word of God exposes sin in our lives. And when you read this book and meditate on it and allow it to sink in and submit to its authority, it's like a blazing light that shines on a dirty floor. It allows you to know that there's an enemy there. And by the Spirit's enabling, you can go and clean it up. The Word of God conquers his enemy. But sin isn't our only enemy, is it? Ephesians 6 says that the devil schemes against believers in Christ. Paul says there that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of in the heavenly places. Satan wants to snatch you out of Christ's hand. He wants to paralyze you in the work of the gospel. He wants to make you complacent and lazy so that you care about the things of this world more than you care about the kingdom of God. He wants to make you fearful and anxious and depressed. But Paul doesn't just say, "Watch out for that," and then let you go. He tells you to do battle against this enemy, right? He He said, put on the full armor of God. And what is one of those pieces of armor? Verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. It's only by knowing the truths of God's Word that we can do battle against the lies of Satan and this world. When someone offends us, for example, our natural response could be to get all hot and bothered with it, all inflamed and looking to get that person back. But that's being ruled by the enemy. Right? Or as we meditate on the Word of God and allow it to shape us and mold us, we remember that Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? And we that have been forgiven much should also forgive. The power of the Word of God, right? It kind of sets you straight when you think about it, doesn't it? That's conquering your enemies of sin and the spiritual forces of evil through the Word of God. We still do battle with sin and with those spiritual forces of evil. We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there will be a time when Christ, the true King, will reign with all of his enemies as his footstool, where they'll be completely judged and totally out of the picture. When our enemies will be ultimately and finally conquered. And that dominance of Christ over his enemies will take place by the Word of God. In Revelation 19, John has a vision of Christ returning to initiate his final rule as king. And in the vision, he's called the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and that he will rule them with a rod of iron. That vision there goes on, saying that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word of God conquers his enemies. There will be a time when Christ returns, demolishing his enemies by the words of his mouth. And it is a fearsome, gruesome picture. Treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. The grinding, the smooshing, the grapes. The juices coming out. God ultimately judges all enemies of sin, death, and Satan. The worldly nations that reject his his law. So it is a warning. In a way, this passage here in Revelation is a warning to all those who have not come to Christ. If you haven't come to Christ by faith in his perfect life, his sacrificial death and life-giving, enemy-conquering resurrection, if you haven't given your life to him and surrendered your life to his rule as king, then you are an enemy of God, and this is what he has in store for you. He will conquer you by his will. I encourage you now, if that is you, get right with God now, today, this morning. Come to Christ and surrender to his conquering word. But on the other hand, for believers, if you are in Christ, and this is good news, right? This is our ultimate hope, that our Savior will finally and ultimately and completely conquer our enemies by his word. All of our enemies destroyed by the word of God. No more battles with sin. No more suffering from the results of sin. We have some hurting and sick people in here this morning. We have some who have just dealt with the results of sin, which is death. But those enemies will be defeated. This is our hope, right? No more schemes of the devil or waging war against the spiritual forces of evil. With all of these things out of the way and conquered by Christ on our behalf, we will live forevermore in the unadulterated presence of God, where there will be real life and real fellowship with Christ and His people, and real worship of our King. But until that day, the Word of God continues to conquer its enemies. So be faithful in the Word. Be diligent to read it and to meditate on it. Work hard at understanding it. Pray without ceasing that the Holy Spirit will guide you day to day in applying it, in the application of it. The Word of God will conquer your enemies that want to steal your joy and rob you of peace, distract you from your mission and purpose, and keep you from the pleasures of life with God. The pen, insofar as it is the Word of God written, is mightier than the sword. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your Word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but it is a firm foundation, Lord. And it is a two-edged sword. We just thank you, Lord God, and praise you that you have given us your Word that may shed light on our sinfulness as we are pressing on toward Christ-likeness. Lord, we pray that you will make those work, that work there in dealing with our sin, in battling the schemes of the devil, Lord, we pray that you will burden us to continue to be in the Word, that you will empower us by your Holy Spirit to read the Word, to understand it, to apply it, Lord, and give us the boldness and the strength to do battle with our enemies, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for who you are, Lord, and all that you've done for us, Lord. We pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's all stand. We'll open our hymnal to number 122. Mm-hmm.